We live in a society that worships at the altar of youth. Our companies routinely shed experienced workers like winter fur. Our courts, once the standard bearers, habitually chip away at time-honored traditions while giving preference to poorly defined and fleeting standards of political correctness. Our elected officials pander to the most glandular rather than serve the long-term best interests of the larger population. What we have today is a society running on impulse, as evidenced by legislatures so internally inconsistent they push fuel economy standards while simultaneously providing tax incentives for the largest gas-guzzling passenger cars ever built. We have anti-discrimination statutes and case law so poorly written it would literally cover those whose sexual orientation is towards six-year-olds. The judicial monastery holds that partial birth abortion is not murder, while killing one pregnant female is two murders. We elect leaders who follow polls. We let judges avoid answering substantive questions as they interview for lifelong appointments. And then we routinely discount the kind of experience that really matters. The inability to distinguish between society's wants and needs has placed our entire economic proposition on a plane of unreality. Subsidies to agriculture for not planting certain crops are counted as subsidies, but those expenditures are dwarfed by unacknowledged subsidies to the petroleum industry in the form of defense operations protecting their pipeline. A skilling-like skew of accounting methodologies has pervaded Western business and government. It has produced a management-by-denial culture that makes Enron look well-managed by comparison. Anyone with an ounce of integrity could see calamity on the horizon. The wholesale conversion of appraisers into loan justifiers was an early and visible breach of trust. The no-doc, low-doc loans that led to the subprime mortgage problem were routinely referred to as liar loans throughout the finance and real estate industries for well over a decade prior to the economic meltdown. The collateralized debt obligation that magically transformed triple B credit to triple A credit was clearly a swindle. The insurance scam, whereby credit default swaps were sold as insurance, created a rancid and stagnant pool by avoiding the obligation to maintain ready tributary reserves. Sellers denied it was insurance, and legislators refused to regulate it as insurance. Some have likened the financial system to a house of cards. If that is true, then the foundation was one of sifting sand over a sinkhole. Not only is it taking entire neighborhoods down, it is condemning present and future generations of freedom-loving people to servitude under conditions of peonage. The bailouts are not only taxation without remuneration, they were achieved through habitual misrepresentation. And yet how can an electorate with the attention span of a gnat expect anything else? It wasn't always that way. In the days before its Declaration of Independence in what is now the United States, Sir Edmund Burke wrote a report to King George. He described the colonists' ability to recognize an ill principle in this way. Here, they anticipate the evil, and they judge the pressure of the evil by the badness of the principle. They honor misgovernment from a distance and snuff out the approach of tyranny in every tainted brief. Clearly, the tainted brief in our day and throughout our world is that of the special interest that would eclipse or supersede the interests of an actual citizen. It was the unmitigated selfishness of those living high while demanding increased revenue that brought the global economy to the edge of oblivion. And such individuals should not be seen as somehow more respectable than the person robbing a convenience store, also in the interest of increased revenue. In the first case, the revenue supported the pampered executive's feather bedding, and in the latter case, it was likely used for the most basic elements of survival. The same Edmund Burke that penned the report to King George is also quoted as saying, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." What then do we have to do to get good men back in the game? How then can we move integrity-centered individuals into key positions? Why not use this present circumstance to press for a Pareto flip so that society once again values the senior experience over the impetuous behavior and untested knowledge of the apprentice? Where wisdom is clearly lacking, where humility lessons are everywhere, there is new opportunity for those willing to bring a historical perspective, or to at least learn from history. We are often surprised to discover that so much of what we know today was known by our ancestors. Their grasp of rudimentary chemistry and physics, the taming of fire, and the industrial technique of early man suggest a science of sorts. Just how much attention was given to process may not be known, but it would appear that a substantial investment was made in the home arts, papermaking, firing clay, forming metals, grinding stone, and most importantly, pooling the experience of more than one generation. Today, as scientists are scrambling to understand and reinvent the moon mission of only a few decades ago, uncovering knowledge that has been buried for millennia seems not only tedious, but somehow less important. Both problems, however, underscore the need for a better grasp of the past if we are to deliver on the promise of the future. Any effort to conserve and make useful reference to specialized knowledge, any program that will benefit from leveraging the experience of others, will be dependent on the cross-referencing, indexing, tagging, and retrieving that is key to managing a whirlpool of information. Just how much of this effort will inure to the benefit of those in the mission field and those they serve is quantifiable. And the rediscovery of the techniques and mechanisms of ages past will be hailed by many as revealing solutions that are delightfully low-tech. But high-tech methods will likely drive low-tech initiatives for the time being, and it is important to keep a historical perspective that will support services rendered on behalf of those Jesus called the least of my brethren. Throughout our recent history, and during our present time, information is power. One of Martin Luther's greatest challenges was a priesthood insistent on playing the scriptures close to the vest. Slaves in the early United States found it necessary to hide their Bibles. Freedom of the press has always been limited to the guy that owned the press. And today, the question of net neutrality will be pivotal to future societal evolution. The Internet will either be free and unfettered, or commercial interests will determine what information is conveniently presented to you in accordance with their priorities. The common carrier question is but one example of potential tampering that has serious democracy implications. Another is the ability to get a handle on the information free of someone else's self-serving skew. Just how much do you think someone might be willing to pay for a little revisionist history concerning our recent experience with, say, lobbying related to credit default swaps? Gee, with power like that, one could continue to snooker many generations to come. Modern search engines produce relevance rankings through a process of selective amplification, filtration, and contextualization of facts. Wiki-based content managers often feature the definitive word on a topic as conditioned by cyber squatters, the person with the most time to pass judgment on every submission, edit, citation, and reference, can thereby assert control and ownership of an individual article. Suppose someone posted an article on the life of Jesus. The relevance rankings could determine your ability to find it using a search service. These rankings are conditioned by the search algorithms, some group's doctrine concerning reliable sources, and, of course, the quality of the subject article. If, for example, George Costanza is the relevance guy at verybigsearchengine.com, a search on major celebrations during December would likely place Festivus at the top of the results page, and Christmas might not place at all. This could be simply because the editor placed the birth of Jesus in August and ignored the tradition of celebrating in December. The essay titled Birth of Jesus may not even be indexed, depending on the attitude towards religion or the editorial policies of the search service provider. When we move beyond individual or institutional attitudes, beyond vestings and bias factors, we also encounter maintenance issues. A large thesaurus contains tens of thousands of synonyms and hundreds of thousands of cross-references. It is just one part of the server-side system that produces search results based on input. On the client side, we have the person authoring, packaging, and submitting the article. While the content of the article itself should be the primary relevance factor, naming, tagging, and formatting also affect placement and search results to varying degrees. To the content-spewing and trolling broadcaster, if it bleeds, it leads. But to the next-gen fisher of men, engaged in precisely directed full-duplex narrowcasting, We are inclined to fine-tune our offerings. The consumer of information relevant to the gospel has lots of choices, and consumers of all types are becoming increasingly annoyed by irrelevant stuff that clutters their screens, distractions that are thrown in their faces just when they're trying to focus on the subject at hand. The addled information provider is hardly a reflection of excellence. Jesus touched on this with the question, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asks you for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It is the superhuman insight, made available through this ministry of the Spirit, that works like the universe equivalent of the global positioning system. Once this spirit luminosity becomes available, are we responsive to the divine leading? For if the Spirit is to lead us on to the shores of paradise, then it must be not by ecclesiastical authority and passive chameleonship, but directly by means of a reality-centered discipleship. After all, our Father in heaven is the source of reality. The avenues of spiritual, intellectual, and practical reality merge into the narrow road. That road leads to a door that can only be unlocked with sincerity. And such sincerity is the product of faith that is tempered through experience. It is the master key to the kingdom. Jesus told us that unless we humble ourselves as a little child, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. A child is free from avarice, insincerity, and subterfuge. But instead of worshiping at the altar of youth, let us focus on rolling back the layers of learned behaviors that don't play well throughout eternity. This is Bob Kalk on behalf of Ascension University and the Avia Group. Thanks for listening. Now go in God's grace with the full knowledge that He is reaching out to you in divine love.